Good morning, everybody. I'm so impressed at how many people showed up through this gnarly weather. Because this is like one of those days when you just want to lay in bed. I mean, come on. Let's be honest. So, but how cool that we're here and we're doing this. And then we can go home and curl back up into bed. The dictionary definition of desperate is a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. And the secondary definition is an act tried in despair or when everything else has failed. What sorts of things happen in life that make us feel desperate? What kind of things happen that we go through? Lose a job. Sickness. What did I hear? Stock market crashing. All kinds of different things. Divorce can cause an emotional earthquake that just, you know, can make us feel so desperate. There's so many different things in life. I mean, we could probably spend the rest of the morning starting to list it all off and be done with it, but that wouldn't be very encouraging. Desperation is a terrible feeling. I mean, nobody likes to feel desperate. Nobody ever looks forward to the next desperate situation they can get into. Ah, it's a beautiful day. I hope it turns desperate somewhere along the way. And yet, as we're going to be focusing on today, God is often right there, right in the midst of our desperate situations, our desperate places in life. In fact, we're going to see here that it seems as though God is even rather fond of desperate people. Not because he likes it when people are suffering, it's not that, but because it's in those moments that we're encouraged to have faith in him. And he becomes all the more real to us in the process. And that seems, you know, this idea of faith seems to be a pretty important issue with God. It comes up a lot throughout the 66 books of the Bible. We're continuing our study today in the Gospel of Matthew. You've got a way of following along if you want to head over to Matthew chapter 9, please. We've been reading through a section that started back in chapter 8 where there are two dominant themes that have been presented to us here. On one side, we've been shown over and over again Jesus' authority as Messiah, that, you know, his authority over so many facets of life. But also coinciding with that, we've had this theme calling us to trust in that authority of Jesus. So there's been this string of accounts where Jesus is healing people and calming storms and casting out demons and forgiving sins and including outcasts. And the apparent intent of those stories is to encourage us to put our trust in him, to entrust our lives to Jesus, to this Messiah. That, you know, this is what the whole thing about Christianity is. This is the whole deal of Christianity, putting our faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah of God who's going to set this world right, who's going to restore us to God. And faith plays a huge role in this. It's a highly important component of our faith. We believe that this Jesus we're reading about is the means of our salvation and our redemption. And we believe this first without tangible or empirical proof of that. That doesn't mean that we have, you know, exercise blind faith or faith without reason. It's not an irrational faith. We find reason from the scriptures, and we have a witness in our own hearts and even in the experiences of others. But really, when it comes down to it, we got an invisible friend with Jesus. And so it requires faith from us. It requires that. And so that's something we're going to take a look at this morning in our text. We've got another series of healings that are going to be done by Jesus, and faith becomes the central theme in each one of these cases. So I want to observe the faith that was expressed. I want to look at the circumstances of that faith and what Jesus said and did about it. And then let's see what it is that we can learn from that in the process. So sound like a plan? At least it's not leaking in here, right? I mean, it is out in the hallways there, I think, but, you know, woo, thank you, Lord. So sometimes when you're desperate, things go well. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 9, let's pick up where we left off last week, starting in verse 18. Jesus, remember, he was just explaining that the kingdom of God is like new wine that requires a flexible container for it, requires a flexible structure for it to move within. And so we get to verse 18. While he was saying these things, to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. When it's saying a ruler, it's talking about a ruler of the synagogue. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, or the girl isn't dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see to it that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Okay, well, that'll be where we stop for a moment here. We got these three accounts of miracles. And in this, we see people reaching out to Jesus in ways that are risky, in ways that are scandalous, and in ways that are bold. But there's one unifying theme that we recognize about all three of these encounters that Jesus has here, and that is that these are desperate people that are coming to him. There's something to these stories that are intended to convey to us something about faith, something that we need to be okay with. Something that we need to actually think about and consider and understand even what it's going to look like in real life. But it's an important component that the narrative is trying to convey to us, and that is faith in Christ is often born out of desperation. The ruler of the local synagogue in Capernaum has come seeking help from Jesus. Now, the synagogue back in first century Israel was a community center for the Jewish people. The origins of the synagogue thing probably occurred in the time when Israel was in exile in Babylon, and they didn't have access to their temple. So before the temple was built, they began developing this meeting space together where they would get together and they would gather, and they would also worship and they would study the Torah. And so the ruler of the synagogue was somebody who was appointed by the town leaders to look after the needs of the building, to arrange for the weekly worship and make sure things were running smoothly and just oversee general operations that were taking place there. Now, the Pharisees had the greatest religious influence of anybody within that culture of first century Israel. And they would have been the ones to whom the local synagogue ruler would be answering to. They would be the ones who more than likely put him in his position as ruler of the synagogue. But they were definitely the ones that were kind of overseeing him, making sure that he was kosher. So given the growing hostility that the Pharisees are feeling towards Jesus, we can immediately see the risk involved in this approach to Jesus by this ruler, given his position there within the community. For him to go to Jesus, knowing that this hostility is rising, he was taking a risk. And he not only appeals to Jesus, but he actually gets down. He's down on his knees, it says. He's bowing to Jesus, showing him the utmost reverence that he can. And that itself would not have escaped the notice of the Pharisees who were overseeing his duties. Now, we don't know what his daughter's sickness was, but in parallel accounts, it says that he came to Jesus saying that his daughter was sick, and then as they were on their way to see her, she died as they were making their way there. Matthew just truncates the account a little bit here. So this man clearly cares about his daughter. And think about this, you know, this is a patriarchal society. The sons held the highest importance because they were going to carry on the family name. But here's a man who really cares about his little girl, about what's happening in her life. And he's heard of Jesus, and he's desperate enough to reach out for his help despite the risk it poses to his position in that society there. So Jesus agrees to go with him, and so they head off to his house, and then nested in that story, we find another story where a woman has had this long-standing condition of hemorrhaging. In Mark's account of this, we know that there was a big crowd around Jesus, in Mark and Luke's account. and she's moving through this crowd to get to Jesus. And that in itself is a scandalous part of the story, because bleeding made this woman ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses, and anyone who came in contact with her was deemed unclean as well. So if you've got a big crowd of people that she's pushing her way through so that she can reach out and touch this rabbi's clothes, you can just imagine the chain reaction of ceremonial uncleanness that is involved in her actions here. This is scandalous on her part. Now, we don't know exactly what her condition was, whether it was hemophilia or any number of conditions that could cause abnormal or prolonged menstruation. But what we do know is that this condition would have made her a pariah within that culture at that time. If it started before she was married, she likely never would have been married. If it started after she got married, it would have been grounds for divorce, so most likely she wouldn't be married. If it were a menstruation issue, she would be childless. I mean, it can be tough being single in a modern Western world. That's not an easy thing. But being unmarriable and childless in first century Palestine would have been grim and dreadful for anybody's situation. Not just because of the stigma of being without a husband in a patriarchal society, but being unable to earn a living and having no husband or children for any type of long-term support meant that this woman was below the bottom rung of that society as it came to vulnerability. She's probably the most vulnerable and yet still ostracized person that would have been in that community. And you think about how the ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus saying, if you will just touch my daughter, she'll be made well. You realize this woman is probably thinking in terms of that. He's got to touch you to make you well. And yet, given the culture and even the rules of the law, he can't do that. So she's making her way in a different direction here. Man, it's hard to imagine anybody in more dire circumstances than that. And yet her desperation is moving her through the crowds, despite the scandal of it, making contact all along the way in order to touch whatever margins of Jesus that she could, believing that the slightest contact with him is going to make a change in her situation. And in Luke's account, Jesus is aware. When she touches him, in Luke's account, Jesus is aware that power has been transferred through him, that God's power has been moving through him. And, you know, in that account, I love it. It's delightful to me that he stops. There's a crowd around. And he said, who touched me? And Peter's like, are you nuts? Everybody's touching you. What? But he recognizes something has happened here. And so the woman in Luke's account has to come and fall down before Jesus and confess what's been going on. So, you know, imagine how the crowd just kind of backs up for a minute when they realize what it is. And yet Jesus, when he discovers her, he doesn't rebuke her for doing something that clearly was forbidden by the law for her to do. He acknowledges her action as an act of faith in God, showing that this was a work of God. This wasn't some magic at work. This was not some animistic sense of power associated with his robe. This was something God was doing in touching this woman's life. And I just love this small account, because Jesus is completely unashamed to be associated with her uncleanness in that, and clearly showed compassion for her. And when we think through the ramifications of that, of what that means to us, what it means when it comes to our relationship with God, it's huge. And of course, we go back to the first story. They get to the ruler's house, and in that culture, there would have been people who were professional mourners. And that sounds really weird to us in our day and age. That doesn't make any sense, but that was the way it worked in the culture. In fact, there's a rabbinical texts that survive that explain that you needed to have at least two flutists and one woman wailing to properly mourn the dead. Well, this guy's a ruler of the synagogue. He's probably got means to actually get a few more people involved. So they've got, you know, several people wailing and crying and playing flutes. And so when Jesus gets there, the mourners have already been summoned, because according to the law, she was going to have to be buried that day. The day that you die is the day that you have to be buried. So Jesus goes in there, and there's all this stuff going on. And Jesus says, you know, scram, get out of here. She's just asleep. And he probably said that. Scholars puzzle over that. Why did he say she's sleeping when she's clearly dead? But it could very well have to do with the temporal nature of her condition at this point. She was dead, but it wasn't going to take in her case. And so he knew she was going to be alive again. So the professional mourners, I mean, this is their line of work. You know, they got a skill set in this whole thing. And so they start laughing at him because they've been around this enough to know the difference between a person napping and a body laying in repose. So his statement to them was understandably ludicrous. And yet, he takes the girl by the hand. And again, something he wasn't supposed to do. You're not supposed to touch a corpse. It makes you ceremonially unclean. So here's the second time in this short account, second time that Jesus is putting himself in a position where, according to the law, according to cultural standards and rabbinical practices, he was unclean. He was not supposed to be doing this sort of thing. But what we see, his lack of fear in all of that indicates to us, he knew that the influence from him only goes one way. Nothing is sullying Jesus. His influence goes outward to make all things clean, to make all things new. It goes from him to others, no matter what the condition is. Nobody has to worry about getting too close to Jesus because of the condition that they're in, because that influence is only going one way. It's only going to be getting better the closer we get to him. So by his touch, he's living again. And from there, Jesus then meets these two desperate blind men who are boldly identifying Jesus as the Son of David, which is an important term that they're using. It's the first time it's come up in our gospel here because it's a messianic term. So by them saying Son of David, see, the Messiah was supposed to come from the line of David. By them saying Son of David, they're indicating, we think you're the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, you need to have mercy on us. And Jesus' response to them is interesting because it's not like he, you know, says, hey, you get it, cool, boom, you're healed, or anything like that. He first wants to draw something out of him. And again, we're seeing that there's something important about this to God. There's something about this that he's emphasizing in the narrative to us here. He wants to draw out from them a clarification of sorts. You believe I'm the Messiah. You believe that I'm merciful. Those are two important things to believe. But you believe that I can reverse this condition you find yourself in. Do you believe that by being in contact with me and being under my rule, that your life is going to change? And so they confess that they believe in him, and they believe he's able to do that. And he says, according to your faith, let this condition be reversed for you. So here's the thing. God wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the obvious thing. He wants us to believe that he's merciful. You notice that emphasis that's here in the narrative so far? We don't see anything but mercy, compassion, and kindness coming from the Messiah of God, the one who's representing God to us. But we also see this encouragement, this desire to draw something out of us, to believe, to have faith that under his rule, by believing on him, that our lives, our very lives, are going to be different. They'll take a different course. That under his rule and direction, we're going to be humanized in ways that we never knew before. And notice how in each one of these situations where people were desperate, Jesus shows nothing but kindness. There's never a hint of him being put off by their desperation. He shows very clearly in this, by being a representation of who God is to us, he shows us very clearly God is the ally of the desperate. You know, sometimes I found that we as followers of Christ, especially, you know, we may be able to look back on earlier times in our lives and know that we initially came to Jesus in our moments of desperation. I don't know, that certainly was true in my life. My turning to Christ was because of a crisis point in my life. I was desperate. But you know, you come into the faith and you start following him for a while and you start to think, well, you know, we developed this sort of staid idea of what faith is supposed to be. You know, having faith means that I'm always going to be calm about these situations. Faith means that nothing disturbs me because, you know, I believe. And then we start constructing these ideas in our mind that people who have real faith, you know, the really good Christians that are good at this stuff, the faith that gets rewarded are people that never panic, they never get rattled by anything. They just have this calm and quiet confidence that God is in control and nothing moves them and they're never desperate. But I'm beginning to think those people don't exist. Or if they do, that calm is more a product of Prozac than faith. I like all these stories here because in these three instances, people are desperate and Jesus meets them in that desperate situation. In their desperation, Jesus shows up and he's right there and he's their ally and he loves them and he cares about them and he's on their side. None of these people came up to Jesus trying to explain to Jesus why their case merited his attention. You know, trying to state their case, why he should go ahead and try to heal them a little bit. None of them came trying to bargain with him. Jesus, you know, do this for me. I'll be your bro for life, dude. No, nobody did that. They came to Jesus without merit, without promise of exchange, but without hope in anything else. And that really is the thing. That's the thing that God's wanting to get at in this, in our lives, in our hearts. They came to Jesus without hope in anything else. Doesn't mean they didn't try anything else, you know? That's okay. You know, in Luke's account of the bleeding woman, it said that she suffered like that for 12 years. And in his account, he said that she spent all her money on doctors and medicine, and it didn't help. Her condition continued to get worse. And when Jesus met up with her, he didn't say, well, you know, you sure put a lot of faith in doctors before me. You know, I hope you learned your lesson there, Missy, or something like that. No. Jesus met her desperation after everything else has failed and she realizes that Jesus is who she's going to have to turn to. He meets her desperation with powerful compassion for her situation. How are you any different? How am I any different from that? That's God's heart towards the human race. He didn't seem to care how it is that their desperation even led them to him. He just rewarded their faith in his power to turn their lives around, or the life of a loved one, a little girl. God wants us to believe. He wants us to trust. And he's fine if we're turning to him in desperation. In fact, that just may be the whole reason why our lives take some of the turns that they take. Because he's trying to draw something out of us. He's trying to awaken something in us so that we end up collapsing into Christ's arms and hoping in nothing else but him and his authority to work wonders in our own lives. All right, well, the narrative goes on. More cool stuff happens here. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, nah, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Okay, so here we have this another remarkable recount. A remarkable account where Jesus frees a man who is under the influence of some demonic force that's keeping him from being able to communicate lucidly and in any kind of intelligent fashion. And so the focus of this narrative, however, is not so much the miracle in itself. You notice how we just kind of hit on that and then he goes off to something else. The real focus of this account has to do with the differing reactions to that miracle. The crowds, he said, marveled, implying this certain acceptance that God is at work here, an acceptance, a willingness to believe that this is not like anything else that's been happening. This is something good and profoundly good, while the Pharisees took the opposite view. And so the thing that we realize by looking at these two differing reactions, something that we don't always necessarily think of, is that faith in Christ is a choice that we're going to make. Faith is a choice that we make. I'm not sure we always understand faith like that, as a choice, as an act of the will. We sometimes think that faith is more kind of like convincing, you know. Oh, I get it now. Yeah, okay, so I believe because I'm instructed and I'm convinced. But not so much, really. Not so much. Sometimes people will say, you know, if I could just see some of the miracles that I read about in the Bible, if I could just see some just a big, amazing miracle, I'd be able to believe. But the Pharisees witnessed a miracle. But they chose to believe that it wasn't from God. They saw the exact same thing the other people saw. They didn't deny that something had happened. In fact, their first four words were, he cast out demons. Something is going on here. Something is definitely happening. They're acknowledging it's beyond normal ability what's transpiring here, but they chose not to assign that activity to God. While the implication is the others chose to see God at work in what was happening there. Faith is an act of the will. I will believe that God is at work, even if I don't see where that is at first. We sang that in that song this morning. I really like that. I will believe, it states in there. That's all part of it. That's that choice that faith makes. I choose to believe that all things are working for my good, even if my difficult circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. And God never seems interested in forcing us to believe. He seems to set things up so that we can either glorify him or chalk it up to something. It was coincidence. It just, you know, those things happen. I don't know if you noticed it. I mean, I keep coming back to that in Isaiah. He says, surely you're a God who hides himself. God never seems to make himself so obvious that it couldn't be explained away if we want to. He seems to leave room for that. He leaves that choice to us. And he's not diminished in any way if we choose not to believe. He doesn't become less God or less glorious or less faithful. But oh, the difference that that choice makes in our lives, that's profound. And, you know, here's the deal. I say these things, but I am someone who wrestles with my own sense of skepticism. Robbie will admit that. She's constantly, you're such a skeptic. You know, I mean, you know, and listen, I don't resolve my doubts by just committing intellectual suicide, just saying, okay, well, I just shut my brain off and move along. I still employ reason, but at the end of the day, I choose to believe that God is there and he's at work. I choose to believe that Jesus is working all things together for my good, regardless of what I see. I find that a life of faith is far better than a life that's a slave to what little there is that can be fully proven in my circumstances. I prefer to live with wonder, with the anticipation that God is at work and waiting in the wings, with a hope that is bigger than just this natural world that I kick around in. But each of us has to make that choice ourselves. And God seems to be leaving room for it. And I suspect a lot of that has to do with love. I don't know for sure, but for whatever his reasons, he seems to leave a lot of room for us to make that choice. And each of us has to make that choice. I can only tell you how rewarding it is in my own experience, in my own life, in my own sense of identity to believe. All right, well, finishing up here, let's read through the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And that's where we'll conclude today. This is considered to be a summary statement of the events that have taken place in this whole section, making it clear that these, you know, the things that he's recorded here, these are just the highlights. These are the, you know, some of the highlights of the multitude of things that Jesus was doing and teaching. And it says that he saw the crowds coming to him and he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were harassed. You know, he wasn't moved with compassion for them just in some general, ineffable way. But it actually describes for us why. Because they're harassed. Literally, that word means torn. Like sheep without a shepherd. And so there's a lot of implications in this. Obviously, he's seeing the affliction that's there. Man, I'll tell you what. One of the things that was so deeply affected me in going to South Sudan, in a place where you don't have access to a lot of modern medicines or a lot of ways in which we can even sanitize so many things, just to see this never-ending stream. I mean, you know that, Dave. This never-ending stream of misery and pain and suffering. I mean, I'm telling you guys, we live in Disneyland. We don't get a good view of what's going on in the world at large. And to see that, so you can see why Jesus is moved with compassion like that. This is God's beloved creation being torn apart by the effects of sin. But it was also implying that the religious leaders of that day as well were failing in their calling to act as shepherds of God's people, to feed and to care for, to lead and you know, provide some sense of comfort from God for the people. So Jesus then uses a different metaphor after that, a field that's ready for harvest, but so few actually going in to reap the wheat. And the image conveys the idea that the people in this world are ready. They're torn. This is a broken place. This world is so radically messed up. They're in such need, longing even to be gathered up into God's healing rule. But someone has to bring the good news to them. Someone has to demonstrate that, to demonstrate God's heart, like Jesus has been doing throughout this entire section from chapters 8 through now. To go and to heal and to love and to include the outsider and to demonstrate the heart of God. So he's indicating that his disciples, which is you and I, if we're following him, will be the ones who will expand his mission to the rest of the world, who will go into this metaphoric field of wheat and gather people in. And we suddenly see that this is the point that the narrative has been leading us to. That when we learn and experience that Jesus is the friend and the healer of the desperate, when we experience the transformational power of his love at work in our lives, that we'll want to share that same love and that same grace with others. That we'll recognize along with Jesus the plight of this broken world and want to extend that love, that grace, that compassion to a people who are torn like sheep without a shepherd. And so that becomes the point. It becomes evident then that faith in Christ is training us for compassionate service. He's drawing faith out of us, not so that we can sit back and just say, well, this is awesome. God's on my side. Let's just hang out and party. No, but so that we can look around and recognize that others were in the same state that we were in. And need of that same love and that same grace. He's training us in our lives as we reach out to Jesus in our own desperation, as we choose to believe in his goodness and his power to change our condition. We embrace his love for us that he has no matter what condition we're in, so that we can in turn reach the world around us, the world in which we've been placed, that we can reach them with that same love from him. See, where the bullies, and there's a contrast in this that he was coming to, where the bullies of religion were satisfied to harass people who knew that they were in need, Jesus sends out us out with this message of compassion from God. Because the world has always had plenty of moralists, people who are going to reject and marginalize anyone who they feel doesn't meet their standard. I mean, the earth is just jammed with people who will ascend some righteous high ground so that they can look down on and condemn someone else. Israel in Jesus' day had them in the form of Pharisees. We have them today in pulpits at times, but we have them today on Facebook memes as well. But Jesus found us all when we were cloaked in our own shame and our own desperation. He showed us compassion and love and acceptance in order to change our course, to change our lives. And he did that to train us to do the same thing, to do exactly what he does, to love and to care, to have compassion and tolerance and acceptance and kindness with the people of the world in which we've been placed. And so then it's up to us to ask ourselves and not each other, how am I doing with this? How's that going for me? And if the answer that we come up with on our own makes us uneasy, well, then Jesus tells us what to do. Pray to the owner of the field to send workers into the field. So Lord, send workers and send someone with love into the world to show off your love. And of course, if you pray that prayer, any idea who it is he's going to send? No, he's not going to send me. He's going to send you. The pastor will do it. I'm kidding. Shirley wasn't saying that. But no, this is a good thing. But it's a good thing. You know, if we pray that prayer, Lord, and look, let's follow his example. Pray the Lord to send laborers. Lord, send laborers into this world, into this broken world, to show off your love and your grace. Send them. Well, then we can anticipate. He's going to start changing things in our hearts. He's going to start fanning something to flame. He's going to start awakening us to the reality of the needs that are around us. And that's a good thing. Nothing is going to give us more meaning and purpose than sharing in Christ's mission of bringing God's healing rule into this world, of changing lives, of changing people's perception of things. So let's learn to reach out to Jesus in our own times of desperation, remembering that he's the friend of the desperate. Let's choose to believe him. No matter what our own skepticism says, no matter what the world around us says, let's choose to believe him. And let's allow our faith to train us to share that same hope with others. This is how God's healing rule is invading this world. His invasion comes so differently than the way we've understood invasions in the past. It's not through a show of force, but it's through this demonstration of compassion and love. So let's believe that God will make us his instruments of compassion in love wherever we've been placed in this world. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand up with me, please. Sounds like a lovely day out there. We want to get out there and enjoy the beautiful beach day. Surf up or stand? No, it's not. Okay. All right. Father, we just thank you so much for your word and what it is that you've revealed in your word to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you will mold us into the people who can make a difference in this world, the people who have accepted your love for us. And because we've accepted and received it with joy, we can demonstrate it then without reserve to those around us who need to know you. Father, we pray exactly what you asked us to pray. Send laborers into this field, the field of Bay County, the field of our workplace, the field of our home. Send laborers out there who will be willing to show off your amazing grace, who will be willing to take the risk of including those who've been excluded, who aren't afraid to stand with those who find themselves the object of scorn from others. Help us be that people, Father, that advance your good rule in this world. I ask that for us as Eastgate. I ask that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. If you have anything you'd like to pray about, Shirley's here. I'll be here. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's speak this. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.